of Nehemiah. As this morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you use your phones for your Bibles, go ahead and use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 476. But what we've been doing as a church in the morning is we've been looking at the history of God leading the people to rebuild the walls in the city of Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. And this particular chapter I love. This chapter is one of the reasons why I wanted us to study the book of Nehemiah, because in this chapter we are going to see the incredible worth of God's Word. And not only are we going to see the worth of God's Word, but we're also going to see the importance of having right and correct expectations of God's Word. We're also going to see the glory and the grace of the God who is greater than all of our expectations. So here we see in this chapter, in this bit of our faith's history, this wonderful truth that the law of God leads to life. The law is not a boring thing. The law of God is not a crushing thing. But when we read it right, when we read it well, the law of God leads to life for all those who believe. So my friends, as we prepare our hearts to look at God's law, His Word, together, let's take this moment and pray. Almighty God, as we come before Your Word, we acknowledge the fact that our motivations and our expectations are not perfect. We might come with ideas of our own greatness that we seek to build up. Maybe we're looking for some sort of a nugget that we can walk away that makes our glory greater. Father, help us to see the truth that Your Word is not a word of life because it makes us great, but Your Word is great because it makes You great, and that Your glory, that Your light, that Your life would shine through Your Word, and that Your hope, that Your truth is where we find our joy. So God, we pray that You would purify our motivations and our expectations, that we would have an appetite for Your truth, and thus, by Your truth, be people who are deeply satisfied. Lord, we pray this in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would follow along in your Bibles as we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, although we'll be starting with the last phrases from chapter 7. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashem, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen! Amen!" Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, all the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs and their courtyards and in the courtyards of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company had returned from exile, built booths, and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are times in life where our expectations lead to big disappointments. I can think of one particular time in my life when I was younger. My parents took me to a place. It's kind of like Chuck E. Cheese. It was called Enchanted Castle, but it's one of these places where, you know, they have these big arcades, and some of the arcades are set aside where, you know, the better that you are at those games, you can win these tickets, and after you win these tickets, you can take them up to a counter, and they have this whole array of these amazing looking toys and gadgets. And I remember being taken to Enchanted Castle and looking at those toys on display, those gadgets, and thinking, it's like, if I could just earn enough of these tickets and if I could get one of those incredible things up there, my childhood will be complete. Like, just, I need one of those big things that they have up there. Like, I don't even remember what they were, but I just remember being in awe of, like, my life will be complete if I could just earn enough tickets. And so while other kids are going around playing, you know, these famous classic arcade games, I'm focused on skee ball and doing the other things where I'm earning something from my play. And, you know, and so I'm getting all these tickets, and when I, you know, ran out of money, and I go up to the counter with this armload of tickets and I give it to them, count it out, and I found out all I was able to earn was just this tiny little toy made out of flimsy plastic. Because I had no idea just what was necessary in order to win one of those giant prizes that was up there. And because my expectations didn't match the reality of what was around me, I was filled with huge disappointment. And I know this is true because I still remember this, even though it has been many years later. And so a place that was supposed to be a place of great joy and happiness for children, I left away incredibly sad as a kid. And so why do I tell this story? Well, I tell this story because I think we struggle with mismatched expectations when we come and read the book of God, when we come and read the Bible. Because so often, what we're taught, maybe sometimes intentionally, maybe sometimes inadvertently, what we're taught is the idea that the book of the Bible is this awesome book full of life skills and abilities. And so when you come and you read the Bible, you're going to find some nugget of truth that you can tuck away in your pocket, and you're going to become a better person. And as you become a better person, you will become happy and filled with joy, because awesome people are joy-filled people. And so we come to the Bible looking for those nuggets of truth so I can be better, so I can be great. And yet when we come with this kind of an expectation to the Bible, so often we're met with disappointment. Is it because the Bible's not full of truth? No, that's not the case. The Bible is full of truth. Is it not because the Bible can't change our lives? Well, the Bible does change our lives. But the Bible is not a book full of little nuggets that make us amazing people. And as we come to the Bible, and when we come with these incorrect expectations, we're disappointed because as we look in the Bible for heroes whose lives that we can copy, when we look for these amazing little tricks that can make us better, smarter, wiser, funnier people, instead what we're met with is a history of God's people who from generation to generation have fallen short of His commandments, who've fallen short of His glory. And if we're looking for the story of people whose amazing lives we can copy so we can be amazing and happy because we're happy with ourselves, we're incredibly disappointed and broken as chapter after chapter, generation after generation, we are laid low by the sins and the failings of God's people. And this is the kind of disappointment that we see taking place for the people of Israel in chapter 8 of Nehemiah. People who were so excited about the Word of God, but their expectations were misplaced. And initially, they were very disappointed because they did not find exactly what they were looking for. And so let's look at this. We see, you know, at the end of chapter 7, it gives us a setting. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns. So we see that the people have come from the surrounding regions. They're no longer hiding. They've gathered together in the walls. The city is being rebuilt. Their culture is being remade. And the people are excited. They are ready to relive the glory days of Israel. They're ready to restore the normal that they have never seen in their lifetime. They're like, this is it. This is it. We've done it. We've accomplished it. And so they come and we see in verse 1, it says, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so here we have, this crowd is gathering together. They are there to celebrate the fact that the walls are done, the people are back, Jerusalem is restored, we are a nation once again. They are ready to celebrate. And how do they choose to celebrate here? The people, the crowds, are the ones who are requesting that the book of the law, which we understand to be the first five books of the Bible, so the book of the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They say, Ezra, go get it. We want you to read God's word for us. That's how they choose to celebrate. Now, just think of this in some other context. Let's just say, you know, you're watching the Super Bowl, and one of the classic questions at the end of the Super Bowl is like, you've just won the Super Bowl, now what? And imagine they say, well, I'm going to go to my church and have my pastor preach a five-hour sermon. Like, it doesn't really seem normal, does it? At least not for us, it doesn't seem normal. And it wasn't so normal for them at that time either. So why, in this moment, now do they choose to have this epic sermon preached to them? Because the people have been in the land for decades now. Ezra has been with them for many years at this point. They've had the Word of God, and yet at no point did they say, hey, let's have a really awesome sermon. Come on, like, get the book. Why now? Well, because now they are in a place where the walls are built, the people are back, and they're looking at themselves like, we did it. We're good Jewish people. Let's start doing the things that good Jewish people do. Go get that book so we can look at how awesome our heritage is and pat ourselves on the back. Let's get the book because we're like them now. We're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're like Moses. We're like them. Get the book so we can see how awesome our family is. And so he gets it. And they come together. And we see in verse 3 that he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. And I just want you to keep that in mind. So when you think my sermons get a bit long, they could be longer, okay? Just, you know, I'm not making this a goal for me to shoot for, but I'm just saying. And we see, too, that all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So not only was it a long sermon for people who aren't used to listening to sermons, but they listened attentively to it. And that might sound crazy to us that you can get an entire group of people to really pay attention to everything that's being said in a 5 to 6 hour sermon. And yet we do see this in missionary contexts. There are places around the world where people, they don't know what God's word has said, and yet they have received it anew, and the people there are just so hungry for the truth of God's word that there are cultures and people where it is normal for their worship services to be 5 or 6 hours long because of the hunger that they have for God's word. And so this isn't, it might seem crazy for our context, but this isn't that crazy when we look at history and God's people. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And I do just want to kind of point out how we see that as a part of their worship and part of the actions of their reverence, we see that God's people are people who raise their hands, they shout amen, they fall down to the ground with their faces to the ground. That might sound a bit Pentecostal when you compare what they're doing to what we often do in our nice Dutch Reformed churches. I'm not saying that this is something that we have to do because some people in the Bible did it, but I do think that there is a tremendous value that they understood that when we come and we worship the Lord, it's not simply just an intellectual activity. It's not just about the mind. It's not even just about the heart. But they would allow their actions, their whole bodies, to communicate the truth that they were hearing or the truth that they were speaking. And so this is one of the things for me that I'm intentional about. When I sing songs, I try to get my body to match the truths that I'm declaring. And so just one of these things to keep in mind as we think about what can reverence look like. For those people in their culture, they express their reverence not just through their words, but through their bodily actions as well. But I want to focus on this declaration right here. It says, they worshiped the Lord. How? How did they worship the Lord? What is it that they did during this great big worship service? Well, we see in verse 7, the Levites, I'm not going to say those names again, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And so maybe there was some music that was involved in this worship service. We don't see any mention of it. But what we do see is that the people worshiped. Well, how? That we have the Levites, we have Ezra, was reading the Word of God and was explaining the Word of God so that everyone could hear and understand. For them, the proclamation and the explanation of God's Word is worship. And I'm taking a little bit of time to point this out because sometimes our vocabulary kind of leads us in the wrong direction. And usually when we talk about worship, when you use that worship language, usually in the church we're talking about the music and the singing, which is a very important, valuable part of what our worship is. But worship is not exactly the same thing as singing. And so what we know in our Reformed tradition, in our history, that we believe, very similar to what we see being acted here, that the primary function of our worship is the proclamation of the Word of God. What we are doing right in this moment is as much of worship as what we were doing earlier with the singing of songs. And the singing of songs is valuable and very important, but it's a way to prepare our hearts so that we can come to this central moment of hearing God's Word, that we would be ready and receptive to hear it, to understand it, and believe it. So the proclamation and the explanation of the Word of God is an act of worship. And I mention all this because maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't noticed, but when we're doing our evening services over here in the fellowship hall, we call them worship through the word services. Because even though we might not have music as a part of what we're doing over here in the fellowship hall, it is a worship service. It is a gathering of the people of God as we are centered around His Word. We are worshiping Him through His Word. And so just want to, in case, you know, sometimes the things that we say or don't say might send the wrong message. When we gather over here in the fellowship hall, it is not a break from worship, but it is a continuation of worship but it is a worship that is focused around the Word of God. So hopefully that sets the right kind of expectations of what we're doing and the kind of reverence we should bring as we gather together, even in what might be a more casual situation, over here in the fellowship hall, as we walk through God's Word, as we share it, and as we delight in it together. If you haven't been a part of one of these Worship Through the Word services, I encourage you to come be a part of it. I love it. I love hearing the insights that different people have as we unpack God's Word together. And each of us can see that when the Holy Spirit is placed into us, we have the ability, we have the open hearts and minds that each of us can understand and find the truth in God's Word. So here we've got this really long worship service centered around the Word of God. And there's an interesting development that happens. Verse 9, it says, "Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." They heard the words of God that they were so excited for. They had a chance to celebrate however they wanted to celebrate. And they chose. They wanted to hear the Word of God read for them. But that excitement has changed. And now the people are brokenhearted. They're weeping and they are mourning. Why? Because what they wanted was a confirmation of their greatness. What they wanted was a history of how awesome their family was. And that they had finally joined the ranks of their favorite heroes. To now come and find that their family and their heroes were also people broken by sin, people who fell short of the glory of God. This was not the kind of party that they had expected. But so we see another surprise come in with Nehemiah's response in verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So I don't know how long they were planning for the Word of God to be read that day, but we see that Nehemiah says, "All right, let's stop, and everyone go. You find the best tasting, the sweetest tasting food that you can find, and make sure that everybody has something, that no one is left out, because this is a party." But now we're going to have an object lesson that I want you to understand. When we hear the word of the Lord, while our sin may be bitter, the commandments of God, the greatness of God, which is on display, is sweet. The hearing of God's word should be sweet for our hearts, as honey would be for our lips and for our tongues. And I'm reminded of a Jewish tradition that some families used to practice, where on the Sabbath day they would give their kids a spoonful of honey, not to help the Bible passage to go down, as if the Bible passage was this horrible, awful thing and they needed to compensate for it. They would give them a spoonful of honey because they wanted them to know the Sabbath day, the day of the Lord, is a sweet day. The day that we hear the word of God proclaimed is a day of goodness and sweetness. And so as this food brings joy to our mouths and to our bodies, let the word of God bring joy to our lives and into our hearts. So he gives them this great big object lesson. And as they take the explanation of God's word and as they combine it with the sweetness of this food, we see that their eyes are opened. And they begin to understand. And what they understand, and I love this statement right here, that Nehemiah says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your greatness. It's not about your amazing family in the past. Because if that's what you're looking for, you're going to be disappointed. Your strength, your joy is not in yourselves, but instead, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what does that mean? We need to make sure we don't just leave that in some sort of Christianese cliche. What does it mean that the joy of the Lord is your strength? Well, the phrase joy of the Lord can be taken in two different ways. One way, joy of the Lord could be the idea that it's our enjoyment of God. As we look at the Lord, this is the joy that we feel when we see Him. That's one way we could take it. Or it could be taken the other way around, where this is the joy that God himself is feeling. What we find is that it doesn't matter either way you take it, that the message ends up being roughly the same. Because what would we take joy in? As we read about God and we look at the failures of our human history and our lives and our inabilities to keep the commands of God, what about God would make him our joy? As we look at Scripture and his history of faithfulness, we see that he is perfect, he is mighty, he is beautiful in every way imaginable or conceivable and beyond. He is perfection, he is glory, he is the one who makes all good things. So those good things would just be a little taste, a little glimpse of his infinite greatness and goodness. He is wonderful. And especially what we see as we look at his history with the people of Israel from generation to generation, is that despite our failings, despite our imperfections, his grace and compassion rescues us from generation to generation. And no matter when we fail, he is always faithful and victorious. That is something that brings joy to our hearts. That no matter how much I stumble, no matter how much my expectations get me into trouble, it doesn't matter. I am a loved and rescued person because of the greatness of our God, who has not failed from generation to generation. He is our joy. And so that's why we could say this is our enjoyment of God. But what if it's the other way? And it's the joy that the Lord himself feels. Well, what brings joy to God? We see that he takes great joy and delight in his own being, his own beauty, his own creativity. But also we see words like these from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 19. It says, and this is talking from the voice of God, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Saying he's looking at the people of Israel. He's looking at the people of Jerusalem and saying, you are my joy. You are my treasured possession, my great people. And what we see again is the same message. Regardless of which way we interpret the joy of the Lord, we see this reminder of it does not matter our imperfections and our inability to be the amazing, awesome people that we wanted to be. Our God's compassion and mercy is not failing. He loves us because he loves us. And that is a love that cannot be thwarted. There are no strings that are attached to it. His love is truly unconditional for us. And so as we start to look at the joy of the Lord, no matter which way we take it, we see the same message. Are you imperfect? Have you failed? Have you forgotten the commands of God? And even if you remembered them, have you not kept up with them? Okay. That's okay. Because your hope and your joy is not in your ability to be perfect. But your joy and your hope and your strength is in me and my ability to accomplish what you could not. And so what we see is this strange reversal that takes place. That every time we come and we read the Bible and we are humbled and crushed by the history of our imperfections and our failings and rebellions against God, the more that we are humbled and the more our sins are piled up, the more we have an opportunity for the grace of God to be revealed and said, I see that sin, but I overcame it. I see that failing, but I have not abandoned you. You bring every weakness that you have to the table, and I will show you that my compassion is greater than all of your weakness and rebellion put together. When I delight in you, when you are my people, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate my love from you. And we see that every mountain of sin that is put before us is just another hurdle that the grace of our God is able to leap over, to overcome, to show his greatness in spite of our humility. And so our weakness ends up becoming, to some sort of backwards joy, another opportunity for us to delight in the joy of the Lord. And this backwards kind of joy is something that was later taught of by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And so this is Paul hearing from Jesus in a vision. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect." Doesn't say in strength. It says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." How is the power of Jesus Christ made perfect in our weakness? Because the more we are humbled, the more that we empty ourselves, the more it is replaced with the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. And so Paul thinks about this, how our weakness magnifies the greatness of our Savior. He responds and says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. Because my joy is no longer in my strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ. And so this is why we see that the Bible is a history that as we read it, it crushes our expectations of our personal greatness. When we see the way it's humbling for us, it causes joy in us when we accept that humility. Because the more we make less of ourselves, the more we make great our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see this idea, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I just want to quick point out that word there for strength. Sometimes we lose these nuances when we go from one language to another, but the word for strength is the kind of word that they would use for a stronghold or a fortress or a mighty wall. And so think about it. You have the people who've gathered together to celebrate the fact that they have built this mighty wall, and what are they taught surrounded by this brand new wall? The joy of the Lord is your great wall. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is where you find your home. That is where you find your peace. That is where you are sustained. This is just rocks. This just sticks. The joy of the Lord, that is where our true strength is. Verse 12, "And all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. So they broke bread with each other, and they understood more fully the greatness of God's plans." We see it didn't just stop there, but and I don't have time to talk about the second half of this chapter, but we see that later on in this month, they were so moved and delighted in this that they revived an old festival, a week-long festival in which, what did they do? They had the Word of God read to them and taught to them every single day. So if you think that, well, one full morning of hearing God's word is long, as a response, they had an entire week plus an extra day of the word of God being proclaimed and sweet food that they could delight in the sweetness of God's word together. And as I think about the bread that was broken, as their eyes were opened to the word of God, and I'm reminded of another time in God's word, we see bread broken and eyes opened. And this comes many years later in Luke chapter 24, when we see some of Jesus' disciples are walking along the Emmaus Road after Jesus' death and mysterious disappearance 3 days later. And as these disciples walked along the Emmaus Road, Jesus walked alongside of them, although they didn't recognize it yet. And as He walked with them, He walked them through the Word of God, starting with Moses and through the prophets. He walked them through Scripture and pointing out how all of God's Word, all of this history points to the glory of this Savior, Jesus Christ, and how it was all accomplished and fulfilled through Him. And then when they got to the disciples' home, He broke bread with them. As He did, their eyes were opened and they could see and they could understand that all of the suffering of God's people in the past, all of their weakness, all of their failings was to lead up to the moment where the Son of God would come in human flesh and that He would bring the victory that we could not bring, that He would shine with the perfection and the glory that we could not bear. that all of God's Word, every page, every generation, every story leads to the glory of this one man. And so this is why I want us to be people of God's Word, so that as we read it, we would be humbled. As we read it, we would be broken. And when we are made weak, when we are made small, then what will happen in our lives and in our hearts? Then we would see the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that it would be big, that it would be great in our lives, because our joy is not in our goodness, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the Word of God doesn't change our lives. But what I'm saying is that our goodness does not change our lives. It is the goodness of Jesus Christ that rescues us, that redeems us, that makes us whole and fills the void of our hearts. So friends, let's be people of the Word so that we would effectively repent and believe. Let's repent of the ways that we've come to the Bible with incorrect expectations, looking for some sort of a trick or gimmick to make us better or greater people. And instead, let us believe that when we make much of Jesus Christ, then He is our joy and our strength. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. And that when we actually read it and sit down and walk through and unpack it, that it is clearly taught to us that we cannot save ourselves. And yet just as clearly we see that history from generation to generation, You delight in Your people and You will not abandon us, but that we are rescued and redeemed by You. Be our joy, be our strength, and fill us with Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.